Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth, who keeps truth forever, and never forsakes the works of his own hands. Grace be unto you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our scripture reading this afternoon is from Matthew, the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 5. We'll begin reading in verse 1 to verse 16, the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, familiar passage in Matthew, as we hope to consider alongside with Lord's Day 31, the new section in the Heidelberg Catechism that considers the necessity of good works, of living a life of gratitude. And so that brings us to this passage in Matthew chapter 5. Hear God's own precious and inspired word. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Amen. May God bless the reading and the further preaching of his word. Salt and light. These are the two elements that are before us. The Lord Jesus Christ brings these two figures, the figure of salt and the figure of light, right at the introduction of the Sermon on the Mount, following what is so familiar, the list of Beatitudes. We could summarize that the Beatitudes declare who the believer is. Remember, this fine distinction, it is not teaching you and me precisely how to become a believer. The Beatitudes is a list of who is the believer. How to become a believer, the focus is Christ, faith and repentance, his finished work. It is not a list of things that we do. It is a sight of the one who's done everything. But then this is a list of who a Christian is, what a Christian looks like, the description, as it were, of those who are part of the kingdom of Christ. In Matthew, there's this theme of kingdom work, and Christ has come to establish his kingdom. It is at hand, he says, and people need to be ready for it. And he starts declaring, as it were, this great pronunciation of those who belong to that kingdom. But then the very last beatitude in verse 9, and it's repeated in verse 10. It's, in a summary, we could say, well, this is what the world thinks of those who are in God's kingdom. This is who Christians are. And then in verse 10, and even says, Christians are those who are persecuted. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. It's like verse 9 is the last beatitude. Verse 10 repeats that beatitude, but with this little change in theme, saying, well, fine, this is who you are, but I want you to understand what the world thinks of who you are. They will persecute you. They will revile you. They will say all manner of evil against you, falsely for my sake. And in your humanity, you will have reason to mourn and to be very discouraged and even discontent. But he says in verse 12, lest any of us would go that natural way of our hearts, he says, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. And so we have in verse 11 and 10, what the world thinks of you, how the world reacts to those who are blessed and live that life of the Beatitudes. But then in verse 13 through 16, which is where we hope to focus the theme of light and salt, it is Jesus saying, despite what the world thinks, this is how you react to the world. The world has its action toward God's people, and now we find God's people's action toward the world. The world hates, so it persecutes, and God's people love, so they preserve and protect this world. And preservation and protection, in a way, is a summary of what Christ means by salt and light. We will look at each one of those in our first point. You are the salt of the earth. And secondly, you are the light of the world. But in an introduction already, by bringing the clear reality and summary of all of this, we know that salt has a preserving power to it. Salt on meat preserves. And light has a protecting power to it. Light upon the shoals and the sea, protect. Think of lighthouses declaring that there's a sandbar that is dangerous, or a light in the hallway of your house to protect you from falling down the steps. Preservation and protection. So after Christ gives the Beatitudes, Jesus is explaining how the world will react because of those Beatitudes. But he's right at the heels of that, saying, but this is how you are to react to the world. Now notice, when you read the Beatitudes, if you stop at them, it almost seems like the sum of Christianity is you, your blessing and your happiness. But it isn't. We know that it isn't. See, the poor in spirit is not called to be poor in spirit just for his own sake of blessing. Although he will be. The poor in spirit will be blessed because his is the kingdom of heaven. That is an amazing reward, but that it doesn't stop there. You and I are not called to be poor in spirit just so that you can be blessed by how? By having the kingdom of God, which is blessing indeed. And we follow the same procedure. The meek is not meek in order to inherit the earth alone. The one who hungers and thirsts after righteousness, they don't do that just to be filled for their own sake. The merciful are not merciful just for the sake of obtaining mercy for themselves. And the pure in heart are not pure in order that they alone shall see God. That's a wonderful reward, but it's not the only reason why we're called to be pure. And the peacemaker, this perhaps is the most obvious one. If you are a peacemaker for your own sake, as if no one else in the world existed, what's the use of peace? Now, the peacemaker shall be called the children of God, not because he will be the only child of God. What I'm leading with this train of thought is this. We read the Beatitudes, and we find this great goal that obviously is there. We live this life, and we will be blessed. It's inevitable. This is who a believer is, and he will be blessed. But we don't stop there. There are two more things that are essential. This is why it's important to read in this whole theme till verse 16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And we find here two great end goals in our living that blessed life. And the first one, and it is not by importance. I'm going to start with the least important, which leads to the greatest importance of all. When we look at this list, that these people will see the lives of believers and glorify our Father, which is in heaven. That means that there will be conversions. And so you notice what's happening. I'm not living my life seeking to be pure in heart just for my own sake. I have in my heart a desire that others will see that purity for their own sake, that they too will seek God's mercy to forgive their sins and have a pure heart. That's the only way they'll glorify God. So it is speaking of conversion. But then we don't stop there either. My main goal in life is not just to be blessed. It is not just to see other people converted. It has to go deeper because the first one is very centered upon me. The second will be centered upon others. It's still human and it can never end there. But the phrase itself that these will see your good works and glorify your God, which is in heaven. Yes, it'll be through conversion. And the great end is God's glory. Beloved, see, this is always where we go to, isn't it? This is the great end of man and woman, little children, whoever you are in this world to glorify God. Whether you glorify God by simply living your life despite how others are reacting, and then as others see your life and God works upon their lives and they're converted, God will be glorified because one more soul is acknowledging him, and you've been used that way. What a reward, what a blessing. But isn't this exactly what we read in the catechism? Why is it that we live a holy life? And it is to be grateful to God. It is to praise God. And then it is also that we would be assured, but not only that, that by our godly conversation, others may be gained to Christ. And when that happens, God will be glorified. And so this is what's so important about the theme of salt and light. It leads us to that, the blessings, the Beatitudes. So then follow this panorama. This is who the believer is. Then we find those two verses saying this is what the world thinks about you, if that's who you are. And then we have this last few verses saying, well, then this is what you do in this world that thinks this about you. The world will persecute you and will revile you. How do you react? You react by being salt and light. And so, having this introduction in our minds, let us go straight to our first point. You are the salt of the earth, and that we will talk about this theme of saltiness. we could have really two thoughts regarding the saltiness, as we find in verse 13. Because the Lord Jesus immediately says, but if the salt have lost his savor, Christ is pointing to the flavor effect of salt. But we know without a doubt that salt doesn't just add flavor to food. So it's not as if saying that believers are simply to add flavor to this world so that this world is better in a flavor some way. No, it must be better in a holy and wholesome way. And that is so connected to salt. If you've ever spent any time in a third world country, it's like salt is important there as it was in these very days when there was no refrigeration and no other chemicals for preservation that were so common and easy to use as salt. Salt was the great preserver of food, especially of meats. And it's common to walk in certain places, especially in rural areas, and you'll just see meat hanging, almost as if it were clothes hanging from a line, but meat hanging that's been salted and placed into brine. The closest we have to that reality today is when you walk into those supermarkets and get beef jerky, which is used salt and also smoking to preserve it. And it's not usually in a refrigerator because it has these preserving agents. But you usually won't see it so nicely packed and ready in these places. And yes, you cook that meat and it's usually very salty. You never add salt when you use that meat to cook and eat it with rice or potatoes. But that meat will last for a long time, preserved in salt. Salt in those days was so valuable, it was even used as payment for their services. MacArthur draws the line of that one phrase that is used until today, that if you don't work hard, you're not worth your salt. That it would be connected in those days in which the workers' wages were based on salt. But there are other values to salt, which is connected to the savorness. And this brings to mind one other connection, is how the offerings that were given, even offerings that would burn right away, so it wouldn't be for preservation, but it always required salt. In Leviticus 2:13, in every oblation of thy meat offering shalt thou season with salt. Neither shalt thou suffer the salt of the covenant of thy God to be lacking from thy meat offering. With all thine offerings thou shalt offer salt. And Christ himself said, and if the salt loses its savor, its saltiness, it has no more use. And so let's put that together in what Jesus is saying. He finished giving the distinctives of who a believer is. It's basically, the implication is, if you are a believer but you lose these distinctions, you are a believer but you're not seen as meek and not poor in spirit and certainly not peaceful. You're having clashes with so many people. You don't seem to thirst and hunger for righteousness. You seem to thirst and hunger for evil. Well, then there's a lack of saltiness to your life, which means there's a lack of use in your life. And you will lose this privilege, which is the best, is that of preserving even society itself. And you can say, well, how can believers protect society? And it takes a matter of faith, but it's not a hard thing. And let me give you an example that is so practical and so certain. God came to Abraham and said that the sin of the cities of the plain were so great that the way to deal with them was by way of judgment, remember. And there were around five cities, Sodom and Gomorrah being the greatest ones. And Abraham began interceding. And as he went down from number to number, God gave his word that with that amount he would not destroy. And the implication is that that amount of Christian men, of God-fearing men, righteous men and women, would protect all the cities, all the inhabitants of the plain. You see how salt has this power to preserve, and believers have this power to preserve alive all the cities of the plain, if there were that many. And he got to number 10. And so the idea is that if there were 10, then God would spare five cities with possibly thousands and ten thousands of people. That's how powerful a believer is to preserve, to conserve. And the implication further is, if God had found those 10, the supposition is that 10 would be sufficient to start an impact upon those cities, to have some kind of effect that would certainly start preserving Sodom, then Gomorrah, sinful as they were. And I look at these things, and it's a great encouragement, believer, because there are more than 10 righteous people today in even many cities, hundreds and thousands of people who are God-fearing. That is perhaps one big reason why God is preserving this world and many cities and many nations. There are more than 10. But you see, do you see that as a privilege, that you can be used to preserve this world? Now, you could ask, well, what is a salty believer? In a word, and we'll go back to this in more detail, Jesus already said, it's the Beatitudes. It's those who are hungering and thirsting for righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, etc. But let's first turn it upside down. What would be an unsalty believer? We said it in a word. It's someone who lost his distinctive. It's a Christian who isn't humble, who isn't meek. And so it's very important for you to think, what do people think of me when they see me? Do they think of me as meek? Do I come across as a peacemaker? Do I hunger or thirst after righteousness? Not so much do they think I do, but do I? These are the questions, beloved, to know the saltiness of your life. And to the degree that these things are true, it is the degree that you will preserve this world. You will act as a preserving agent. But if you lack these things, then you give no flavor to society. Now, this is what's so sad. Someone who has a witness of a believer, but is not, let's say, mourning for his sins. He is not someone who has a pure heart. Not only are you not preserving, worse, you are providing no input. No wisdom is coming through your life. There's no help and no grace, no nothing. See, this is the emphasis of Christ. Wherefore, he said, if the salt have lost his savor, now, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing. These are harsh words. Christ is saying, if you profess to be a believer, but you don't taste like one, then you are worse than if you hadn't said that you were one. Because you're, instead of preserving, you're contributing to this world's corruption, to the world's worldliness. It's one more sin. The sin of someone who's in hypocrisy, saying you're something when you're not living that way. It adds to the corruption instead of promoting the preservation. And so, again, we invert this and say, well, then, Lord, help me to be salty. And we need to read this beatitude with this hunger and thirst after righteousness and all these qualities. And if you wonder, well, how can I have this? Again, it's not by being poor that you learn to be poor. It is by going to the one who became poor so that you shall become rich. The question, how can I be blessed this way, is Christ. And when you go to Christ, when you trust in him, and you acknowledge that he on the cross took upon him the sins by which you may be preserved forever, because you'll be forgiven, cleansed, pardoned, justified, then again, this is what we're studying. You live out of that truth and gratitude. And your heart becomes brim full of desires to show your gratitude to Jesus. How do I show my gratitude? It's not that you write a letter and say, thank you, Jesus, for dying on the cross. There's nowhere to mail that letter. But you open God's word and you read, blessed are the poor in spirit, and you say, Lord, give me this humility of heart. Give me this meekness. Lord, I mourn for my sin. I hunger for righteousness. I need to be more merciful. How merciful you have been to me. Lord, give me that mercy to others. And you will be salt. You will be used to preserve this world. See, it's not for you to be blessed, first of all. You will be blessed, but don't stop there. God will use that. Men will see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. They will be converted. And most, the best thing of all, God will be glorified. And so my question is, do you want God to be glorified in your life? Because if you want that end, God's word is teaching you where to start. You go to Christ. If you're a true believer already, you look at this list of Beatitudes and say, Lord, make this a reality in my life. I confess I'm not as I ought to. I love the one that speaks of hungering for righteousness. It's so beautifully said, because if it said, it does say, blessed are the pure in heart. And we look at this and say, Lord, but my heart is not pure perfectly. But we understand theologically this is his purity imputed upon me. But then when it says hunger and thirst after righteousness, that is really to help us and encourage us. Because even if it's just a little bit of hunger and thirst that you have, it is thirst and it is hunger for righteousness. See, God's not saying you have to hunger until it gets to a degree of 50 or 80. And if it's less than that, it doesn't qualify. It says you have to hunger. And so here you're dead. But then if there's a slight hunger for righteousness, you are hungry for righteousness. And the closer you grow to the Lord, the more you hunger for righteousness. And don't ever be in despair thinking, I'm so unrighteous and I hunger for more. Because the holiest men in this world, in the experiences that we read and their biographies, etc., the closer you are to him and the holier you are in your life, you will hunger more. And so we never should be satisfied with our hunger and our thirst. But when you have this, you're being salt. You're going to be used in this world to preserve it. But let's look at our second point where we see the theme of light. And this is looking at verse 14. And 15, ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. You notice how there's this sense of absolute. It is contrary to logic that you would light a lamp or a candle and hide it. The whole purpose of doing it is so that it would shed forth its light. And he starts with this thought of a city set on a hill. it goes contrary to their logic that they would hide themselves. They are up in the hill by necessity. As night turns on, they'll turn on their lamps, and through the windows and through the doors that are open, light will be seen. It's simply something that happens. And so we can compare now. We have salt and now we have light. Salt, we saw, that adds taste and preservation. But light shows the way. Light illuminates. It informs. It guides and turns away the darkness. Therefore, that's the symbolic way. Therefore, in a real way, it turns out ignorance and futility and evil. And by doing so, it protects. You know, when I think of that illustration of a boat out in the ocean, and they never know exactly where the shoals are, where the sandbars are, but the lighthouses are there for that purpose. And they are lighthouses because they shine forth light. The boat sees that there's some kind of danger in that direction, and it protects them. Light protects while salt preserves. And let us see at least three ways in which light protects us based on the illumination that it gives. And boys and girls, think of this. Imagine if you enter a home and it's not your home. So you don't know the geography, you don't know where the doors are, you don't know where the traps are, and the toys may have left here and there, things you might trip upon. Light will protect you, right? You turn it on, and it shines, and it shows where the danger is. It shows what to avoid. It shows what you need to grab. Well, with that illustration in mind, it's so clearly what light does. It clarifies, and it clarifies these three things that are so important, because these three things lurk in the dark. And if it weren't for God's word casting light upon these three things that we'll talk about, you and I would be in utter darkness and danger. And many for whom they have not seen these three dangers, they have died and perished forever. It is that dangerous. And the first thing that you and I need light to be cast upon, things that are in darkness. You see, of course, Christ is the most important thing, but he's not in darkness. He is light. Now I'm talking about things that light reveals. And the first thing that light reveals that is extremely necessary for you and me to have our eyes wide open, especially as we look upon our own hearts, is sin. A sight of sin. And for us to understand and come out of the whole familiar pattern of thinking, oh, sin, okay, yeah, that's sin. And a lot of people joke about sin today. A lot of people dismiss sin. Sin is not much in the vocabulary of today, but God's word speaks of sin, and God's word lights and shines brightly sin for what it is. And God's word calls sin not culture, but calls it rebellion. It doesn't call it choice or just people's ways of thinking and views. No, it is a despising of God. It is called trespassing. It is called something that repels God and that seeks to dethrone God. See, that's what light does, the light of Scripture. This is why it's important, boys and girls, to read the Ten Commandments every morning. It is God's word showing forth light and showing, you know, lying is sin, adultery is sin, worshiping false gods is sin. And there's a name for when you take things that don't belong to you. It is the sin of stealing, theft. So God's word casts that light. But then a second thing that's so connected, we don't just need to know what is sin and what isn't, and that sin is really something very evil, but This second thing is very important. God's word and Christ, and even a Christian who is living as light in this world, will will cast light upon the result of sin. Not just sin, but the fact that sin has its consequence. That too is something sin seeks to do very quietly and very in the dark. Sin doesn't walk around in the limelight, showing what it is and what it does. It doesn't want you to know what its wages are. It doesn't want you to know the consequences, and many people don't. Sin loves the silence. It doesn't like the spotlight. It does not reveal its true name and nature. That's why many people slide at it and just are so familiar with it. Sin even wants it that you would think of it as righteousness. It is something okay, something that you should go ahead and practice or promote it. And don't make anybody feel bad that do. But then light comes and shines upon the deception of sin and dispels that and helps you and me realize, no, sin is dangerous. Sin has a plan. Sin has an objective. It's not just there. The wages of sin is death. Sin does seek to destroy and to consume and to dominate. And it's God who reveals that. And again, I want to emphasize that as you live upon this earth thirsting for righteousness, there will be a light cast upon those who aren't with that thirst. Yes, it will expose their sin. Yes, it'll make them feel uncomfortable that their sin is dangerous. But this is, as we see Christ saying, what can cause them then to glorify God. Because they'll be converted. This is our encouragement. We need to think, as the world tells us, not to make people uncomfortable. We need to be confirmed in the faith that what matters to us is of eternal value, not of temporal situations. And if there are people who, yes, maybe some days will be uncomfortable, but if they see then Christ, they will believe and be saved forever. This is true love. You're not just wanting a person to have 5 more years of a better life. I want them to have an eternal better life. And so they need to know the truth. And there's a third thing that light reveals, not just sin and the consequence of sin, but thirdly, it's even a deeper thing. We were dealing with this not too long ago. I won't go into too many details, but it is what we could call the domain of sin. This is very important because many people also just think, okay, sin is simply when people do bad things and okay, there are consequences, but it's at that level. No, there's a deeper level. There's a domain of sin. There is the power of sin and the rule, the dominion behind sin, which belongs to the prince of this world, Satan, and his fallen angels. See, you have to understand this one thing, but sin is, it can be compared to a parasite. Sin doesn't exist as an entity. Boys and girls, when I'm talking about sin, saying what sin wants, but don't think of sin as having an entity by itself. It doesn't. It needs a host, like a parasite. A parasite left on the ground will die. It needs to be inside a host to live and thrive. And sin is the same thing. Because see, sin is not a thing, properly speaking. Try to follow me with this. This is very important. A lot of people say, and blame God, why did God create sin? That's a lack of understanding the truth about sin. Sin is not something, even able to be created, because it's not a thing. It is not an entity in and of itself. It is more of an unthing. It is more of an undoing. Sin is like an uncreation of sorts. Because you see, here God comes and says not to eat of the fruit of the tree. And see, when Adam and Eve chose to go ahead and eat it, see, there was sin in their hearts the moment they chose to not do what God commanded. There was no creation. It was like a non-creation. It was Adam and Eve saying, we will not do what we were commanded to be done. You see, there was no power of creation for that. It was a being choosing to go against and rebellion of God. And you can go exactly back with this thought process to Satan. There was a day in which Lucifer was an angel of light, occupied entirely with the worship of God. There are verses that point to his power and leadership in worship. See, sin did not exist, but there was a moment in the heart of that being. See, Satan is the being, but God's word points to a moment in which he chose that the worship would come to him and no longer to Jehovah. And whenever an eternity past was that moment, is the moment his heart was filled with sin. That's not something creatable. It's an undoing. That's why we speak of it as a rebellion. And see, this is important for us to see. How can we have this light? It's God's word. I'm not inventing any of this. This is God's word teaching what sin is. And remember how the Lord Jesus himself said that it's impossible that Satan would cast Satan. Well, then it is impossible for God to have created sin, because sin is something that seeks to decreate, to destroy, to annihilate. God cannot create something that would do that. It is this phenomena of a heart that in its freedom chooses otherwise instead of God. And it began in the domain of Satan. He brought it into this world. We need to always keep this distinct. It wasn't Satan that forced Adam and Eve to sin, because Satan didn't have that power. But he didn't have to. He just had to tempt. And then the thing that happened in his heart before the creation of the world happened in Adam and Eve's heart. And that's how sin entered the world. It's a sad story. But beloved, it comes at a good season for us. This is why the Lord Jesus Christ left heaven's glory and came to this world as a baby to be born of a virgin woman, which would mean he would have no contact with the sinfulness of Adam. And he was born into this world pure and without blemish. We saw this morning the holy thing that is in you is the Son of God, Gabriel said. But beloved, it should prick our hearts that this Holy One came to this world to solve the problem of sin. He who is the light of the world and alone can show that sin exists, the consequences of sin, and the domain of sin. If there's one person in this world who knows all of that about sin in such a personal and an interior way, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Because on the cross, he had our sins piled upon him to the point where we can have authors of God's word saying, he who knew no sin became sin for us. And with all that sin that he had upon him, he suffered the judgment of God so that all who believe in him can be cleansed of all your sins and robed in Christ's perfect righteousness, where you can look at this beatitude and say, blessed are the pure in heart. And you can literally say, Lord, I am not pure in and of myself, but because of what Christ did, I am. You're not elevating yourself. You're trusting Christ, and you should trust Christ that he gives you a purity of heart that is his, that makes you blessed, and that you should live. And as you live with that purity, you become light in this world. Other people will see what sin is, what it does, its domain. And God wills, if God wills, and for his glory, there will be conversions. There will be those who will say, I need whatever you have, because your life has something that mine doesn't. Whatever it is, I need that. You hear stories of conversion like that again and again. And every converted soul, it's a little more preserved world that you and I live in, because it's one more person who, instead of corrupting the world, will now preserve it also. And if that person was a persecutor, it's one more person that's not pursuing you anymore. He's been pursued by the Spirit, and now he is promoting the holiness that other believers are. And it's beautiful how God has it worked. And I love this principle, how you and I should have in our hearts this relationship with the world. Okay, this is who I am as a believer. And this is how I'll be salt and light. And yet, this is how I will provoke the wrath of the world towards me. They will persecute me, but that's fine. I'll keep on being light and keep on being salt. Lord, do thy work to bring them to thyself. Then they'll stop persecuting me. And there'll be others who will give light in this world and be salt upon this earth. And I want to end with just one very important detail about all this that we've been saying. We looked at, you are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world. But you need to understand that very first word, ye. Ye are the salt, means you all are the salt. This is not speaking individually to every believer. Although, of course, it means that you individually need to live your part before the Lord. But there's this weight upon the collectiveness to all of this. This address is plural. The Beatitudes were plural. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Every Christian should have this poverty of spirit, a humility of heart. Blessed are they which hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Not this good Christian here. He's the righteous one, and we'll try our best. No, every believer should have these qualities. And it follows through with the salt and the light. Look at verse 14. You are the light of the world, a city that is set on a hill. Not an individual who is set on a hill, but a city. And where do I want to go with this is this reality. Christianity is to be lived in a corporate way, in a togetherness kind of way. Us motivating one another, encouraging, strengthening, praying for one another, coaching, counseling, providing, strengthening, helping, so that as a body we will be salt and light. So that collectively we are shining, protecting, and preserving. And believer, this is a very important application here. We've spent some sermons talking about how sad this world is, in short, how decaying, how full of corruption. You've heard those sermons, and we were saying how we need to trust God. He's in control. We need to pray, and we need to remember, live a holy life. In a sense, this is a great application there. Keep living this holy life, being light upon this earth. But this passage brings us one important detail. It is so extremely necessary that this be done as the church. Haven't you heard from friends? You know, you seem to be different, but I know some Christians. And boy, I stay far from them. Maybe it's been used. That Christian's not worth his salt. So many today get disgusted with how Christians have been living. And it's not that they are standing for righteous things. Sometimes it's even for late payments or no payments or not working hard, not respecting for sin. And then it casts a bitter taste upon the whole church. And so, see, this is a call for if you are, yes, fine, you're doing what you can to live your Christian life, but if you see a brother or a sister struggling, you should have a burden in your heart for his or her soul. Not, of course, that you would go and say, come on, be better, or else our whole church will have a bad reputation. That you're sinning when you do it that way. But you have to come in the Christian way, which is acknowledging your own sins and holding that brother by the hand or sister and saying, come, we have a tall duty to do. We need to preserve this whole world. It's a mess. And by what Jesus says, it's really our responsibility. Under the power and grace of God, we are the ones called to be light and salt. How can I help you? We need to do this together. It's a city on the hill, not a person on this hill and a person on that hill. But a city. And there's never just one house in a city. It's many families in a city. And I also want to stress this second thing. When we look at the world and see the great decay of the world, you know what the first response should be to believers who understand that we are called to be salt and light? It is repentance. It is the very first beatitude of a poor poverty in spirit, and the second of mourning, because if we are the ones called to preserve this world and it is so corrupt as it is, then we can only explain that the church has not been doing its God's given job. And we can so easily look at the corruption and point fingers and say, look at those, and put whatever phrase you want there. When God's word is saying that we are the ones who lighten. We are the ones who preserve with salt. So, beloved, this is a call to repent. Lord, the world is in such darkness. Forgive me. Forgive me, Lord, because I'm part of thy body. And it must be I'm not preserving this world, this city, this country, as it ought to be preserved. Give me this heart of purity, this heart of peacemaking, this mercifulness, this hunger, this poverty of spirit, because that is how your salt, that is how your light for the believer. If you're not a believer yet, you go to the one who said, I am the light of the world. And you trust in him. You confess your sins upon him. And his finished work will preserve your life forever. And that turns you into a preserver too, who has a ministry of reconciliation, Apostle Paul says, because you will teach others to be free of their burden of sins by going to Jesus too. May the Lord give us the strength we need to live as salt and light. Let us pray.
Our gracious Heavenly Father, how we thank Thee that the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world, preached these very words on the Sermon of the Mount. Help us, Lord, to obey. Help us to obey this command. Let Your light so shine before men. And we plead with Thee, Lord, that Thou would cause them to see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. We pray, Lord, that our gratitude would overflow this way, that it would be to Thy praise, that it would even assure our hearts that we belong to Thee. And Lord, that others would be saved by Thee, that we would gain men and women for Christ. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.